blessing. O Lord, as the one who raises the dead, we pray that you would raise us up unto faithfulness and grant us great faith here today. So we know that, yes, our bodies return to the dust, but the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand forever amongst us here today. And we pray, O Lord, for your servant and your servants and for your glory. So bless this reading and preaching and hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. John 19, verse 38, this is the word of God. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then he took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And in chapter 20, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. On Easter Sunday, I emphasized that you really have two options. I said that you're either, if you will, full-blooded, given over to the resurrection, and that life is a comedy in the sense that acknowledging all the tears, acknowledging all the difficulties, acknowledging how hard life is, that in some sense that we have victory in and through Jesus, and that we are to live in terms of that. And I said, here is one option, and then the other option is one of unbelief, where at the end of the day, you have to grant that we return to the dust. And I gave illustrations of David Strauss, who's a scholar, 19th century German scholar who denied the resurrection, or I gave more of a pop culture reference of Woody Allen, who speaks of how morbid life is and speaks about how a life of chaos and darkness and a straitjacket of being lost, if you will. And if that's the case, that's a tragedy, right? So you've got a comedy. You've got, in some way, you make that which is seems dark, but in the end you laugh, or in the end you end up to dust you shall return. And those are the two options. So the quote from Woody Allen, that life is a useless, bleak straitjacket in a black, absurd cosmos. Right? And then after preaching this on last Sunday, 2 weeks ago now, Sunday afternoon, I watched an interview of Richard Dawkins. Perhaps some of you saw this interview, saying that he enjoyed being a cultural Christian, or living in a cultural, if you will, the cultural milieu of Christianity. Richard Dawkins hates Christianity, right? Richard Dawkins is against Christianity, but he said he'd rather, in fact, live in a Christian country than a Muslim country. Those are his words. Richard Dawkins is one of the four horsemen of what's called the New Atheists. They're public, they're loud, and they're sharp critics of Christianity, aligned with men like the late Christopher Hitchens, that name may ring a bell, or Sam Harris, still speaking about these things today. And they say things like, our God is the equivalent of a celestial North Korea. Like our God is mean and angry, or that to believe the Bible is like believing fairy tales that are being taught to children in a classroom. And the point for today is that science and reason almost certainly proved that God does not exist. Right? So the argument is that, look, if you believe in science, if you believe in reason, then you should not believe in God, and you should not believe in the Christian scriptures. And that's our focus. So our point here today is that, well, we all know that science and reason doesn't allow for a resurrection, yes? Well, no matter what you mean by that, but you understand the tension, if you will, or that it doesn't seem particularly scientific, or the accusation is that it's irrational and unscientific, and I want us to consider that today. And at one level, I want to talk about, if you will, the evidence for a resurrection, and at another level, I'm saying this is not really about the evidence. There's something deeper going on here than just questions of evidence, to the end that hopefully, maybe, I could encourage us once again that this life in which we live, even this trail of tears, is a divine comedy. That is, that there's a good, that there is a good ending. So let's consider the text and go from there. So in chapter 19, you have the death of Jesus, right? And we read that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So the biblical text is looking to emphasize or underscore that Jesus was really dead. Right? That he died, that we are to be convinced of that it wasn't fake, that was the case. In verse 33 of chapter 19, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead," right, "they did not break his legs." And in fact, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, get it? John was an eyewitness, right? And he is testifying to this end, that this person called Jesus, whom he had followed, was dead. He died in history. And then we read, as we read in our text, the burial customs for the dead at that time, so that Jesus was not placed in a coffin, as we would do, or there wasn't cremation, but that he was buried in a cave or in a cutout rock. And the practice was that after the body decomposed, that they would then take those bones or the remains, and that they would put them in a box or an ossuary or whatever you would call that, and that would happen after the fact. That would be not whatever time that would take. In fact, it could have been as long as a year. So Jesus, to state the obvious again, the text reminds us that he was dead. And then we read in verse 1 of chapter 20 that Mary Magdalene goes to the grave and doesn't see his body. And later in chapter 20 that we read last week, that he makes appearances before Mary. And then we didn't read this text, but in chapter 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So on the face of it, it looks like you have a Christ who has arisen from the dead, right? That's what you would think we are to interpret these things. So some have suggested that really what happened was that the resurrection of Jesus is a metaphor. It's a way of speaking. In other words, it's kind of like mythology that then is applied. And let me say this, which might seem a bit odd to us, but it's legit, don't worry, in that there is a sense in which the resurrection is metaphorical or figurative. In that, for instance, Paul says that as you have been buried with Jesus, so too have you been raised with Jesus. And he uses, if you will, the story or the account of the resurrection, and that we would understand that not that we were literally buried, like in flesh with Jesus, but that we have died with him in some, if you will, spiritual manner, and we've also been raised up in some spiritual manner. So that's whatever language you want to use for that, that's in some way metaphorical or figurative, or Elder Powers read from Ezekiel 37, where you have the account in the Old Testament of Ezekiel looking out, and he sees a graveyard. There were bones in the graveyard. And he says it's revealed to him, and he proclaims to us that there's going to be a resurrection that those bones and the sinews and so forth are going to be put back together. And when he says that, he wasn't saying that that graveyard or those particular bones were going to be put back together, but instead he was saying there would be a resurrection of Israel, right? That there, or maybe better put, that there'd be a resurrection of God's people. In fact, that's a lot what the New Testament is talking about, but we won't go into that now. Ask me afterwards, right? That, so that there is a sense in which there's a, if you will, a metaphorical rising up of God's people, as was promised in Ezekiel chapter 37. But the point would be that just because that may be the case, that's different than saying that it is merely or only the case. You understand the difference? Saying that it's merely or only the case, which is what some people have argued, you silly people shouldn't believe in a physical or literal resurrection because it's merely or only metaphorical. And that's not what the text says, because the entire account reads like real history, if you will, and in some sense it's a thinly veiled brief, the account that is in John 20 or in the gospel accounts. You should believe, that is, that Jesus physically and literally rose from the grave, and that is how the text reads. So we read from chapter 20, verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So there's a missing body, right? First step, missing body. And it's interesting, as you heard me say, it's like today, the mantra is often that we should believe women. But the mantra in that day was that we should not believe women. In fact, women oftentimes weren't allowed to testify in court. And the point that I'm making here is that women had no credentials, if you will. And if you were going to make up a phony story, right, if you were going to make something up, you would not make it up with women being the witnesses. Like that would be counterproductive. Like that's against the way that you would do things. And that's what the Gospel of John does, is it uses the testimony of women. Quote, "Those inventing an empty tomb tradition would hardly have included women as the first witnesses." So I'm now making an argument, if you will. I'm adding to an argument as to why we should believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus. Peter, therefore, we read in verse 3, and the other disciple, who is that other disciple? John. "We're going to the tomb." So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So John is faster than Peter. We know that. And more importantly, "And he," verse 5, "stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, and yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself." Says the pastor. It would be very odd if someone came and, if you will, took the body or stole the body, but in doing so, they first took off the grave clothes. Right? If you're going to steal something, generally you would take it and run. It would take effort. It would take time. It would endanger yourself if you took the time to take off grave clothes. And also a factor in understanding this, and if you will, defending the resurrection, is that detail is provided, a handkerchief and linen cloths lying there, and it was here and it was there and so forth. That details authenticate testimony. That if you remember something and you can remember the details, which is why, for instance, some here will get this analogy, but the analogy works for everybody, that if you saw someone and you could tell the details as to what they were wearing or what they were doing, so for instance, if somebody wore a baseball cap And you could say, I saw a person, and that person had a baseball cap and wore a plaid shirt. That would indicate that that person, you would say, oh, that sounds like they really saw someone, that they weren't just making it up, the more details that you can provide. Well, that's what's happening here. These are not generic accounts, but they provide details, which is a proof, if you will. It's almost as if there were eyewitnesses there. There were eyewitnesses there. Then the other disciple, read in verse 8, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then in verses 11 through 17, we have the account of Mary Magdalene. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, one who was enslaved by demons and made free by Jesus. And she says, talking to Jesus, thinking that he's the gardener, and Jesus says, Mary. And she says, oh, hey, he's alive. What's going on here? And of course, then this news spread in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So there's a spreading of the news. That is, that the word or news travels, and you can imagine how something like this would travel. And the point is that others heard and knew about such things, that others who heard the accounts were convinced, that it seemed credible to them, that as it came to them, it seemed credible. They said that they would believe it. And then in verse 19, which we read just a bit ago, then that same evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So what are you to make of that? He showed him his hands and his side. That is, that this is, I am the same person who you saw 3 days ago. Right? And I can prove it. So if I, for instance, on Thursday, I was in a courtroom, I walked into the bench of the first row of the courtroom, and I've got a little gouge right there. I showed Colleen, looking for sympathy. This is bad, Colleen. Could get infected. I need lots of sympathy, lots of help. I need a back rub. The point now is, I could show her, she saw it beforehand, right? And if I showed her that today, it would convince her that I'm the same person if there was any question, right? Well, Jesus says, you know what they did? You saw what they did to my hands, right? You saw this, and now I'm going to show you my hands so that you would be, I am the same person. I'm not some phantom. I'm not some ghost. You're not confused. You're not drunk. You're not crazy. But no, I am the same person, that you are to have confidence in these things. Quote, but Jesus here undoubtedly shows his wounds as evidence that he is, in fact, the same Jesus who was crucified and that he has been raised bodily. So it's clear then that the disciples believed, and it's interesting that not only within early Christianity there remains no debate about the received tradition that Jesus himself rose bodily. That is, that if you read that they believe this, like that's not really up for debate. But also, for instance, an Orthodox Jewish scholar, Pinhas Lapide, 20th century, although doubting that the resurrection proves Jesus' messianic or divine identity, nevertheless finds the evidence for his resurrection compelling. In other words, even an Orthodox Jew is saying, boy, there's good reason to believe this. And even those who doubt the resurrection, and there are a few out there, admit that the disciples certainly believed it. That is, that the disciples believed that Jesus rose from the grave. So when you read the book of Acts, which is the next book in the Bible, after his suffering, we read, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. This is in reference to Jesus. Acts 1, he appeared to them for a period of how many days? Well, I heard of 40. All right. Very good, whoever said the 40. Acts 2, we read from Elder Powers and we sang from Acts 16. David, seeing what was ahead, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God had raised this Jesus to life. So part of the narrative, if you will, from throughout redemptive history is that God is going to raise his Messiah, that he will not see decay. David knew that. And then it's proclaimed in Acts 2 and Acts 3, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Acts 4, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And one more, we could spend a lot of time in the book of Acts. But in Acts 26, as Paul is testifying, he says that these things were not done in a corner. That is, that these things were not just like hidden in secret, but that these things were done in public, that people saw these things, that it was not some, oh, I'm going to quick do something behind my back, but that there were witnesses and public testimony to this end. And Paul uses that. So the problem is not whether or not there's enough evidence of Jesus rising from the dead, the appearances of the risen Jesus. He appeared in Judea, in Galilee. He appeared in the town, in the countryside, indoors, outdoors, in the morning, in evenings, by appointment or no appointment, by a hill, by a lake, to men groups, to women groups, to individuals, to 500 at one time, sitting and standing, walking and eating and talking. And that then this is all to the end, that the resurrection is the vindication of Jesus, his ministry, and that he is the Son of God as claimed, and that there is mucho, there is plenty of evidence to that end, so that those who were there and that those who read this story today, when you hear about this man who has been put to death, that God vindicated his ministry, that God vindicated his testimony by raising him from the dead. Yes? So the Christian church says, he is risen. And there's plenty of, quote, evidence to that end. Chuck Colson, a quote which I use just about every year, and I will use it again this year. Chuck Colson, part of Watergate, 70s, Nixon, what language do I want to use? He became a Christian after the fact, but... he had blood on his hands or was less than righteous and honest, says that I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. Watergate being, what's the best way to summarize, some inside shenanigans and lying and stealing in Washington, D.C. So he says, Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they seen Jesus raised from the dead and then proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten and tortured and stoned and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it was not true. Watergate embroiled, now comparing that to Watergate, what happened in D.C. in the 70s, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they could not keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles kept a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So says Chuck Colson. He has not left us without testimony. He has not left us without testimony. He has not left us without testimony. Now I want to talk then about science and reason and Mr. Dawkins and Mr. Hitchens and the like. That is, atheists or those who say, Trobriand, you're crazy. Calvary OPC, you're crazy. You're nuts. You're silly. You're a bunch of fundamentalist Looney Tunes, whatever language people would want to use. So Richard Dawkins, the atheist, said that he wanted a cultural Christianity. He didn't want any part of that resurrection, but he wanted a cultural Christianity. And some said that was odd for him to want that. Tom Holland, a British historian, responded that Dawkins' own brand of evangelical atheism are both expressions of a specifically Christian culture. As Dawkins himself, sitting on the branch he's been sawing through and gazing nervously at the ground far below, seems to have begun to realize. Let me unpack that quote, because I realize there are some phrases that... Mr. Dawkins likes to live in a Christian world where there's a sense of order, where you have a sense of justice, where you're innocent until proven guilty, where women have certain rights and so forth. He likes that. He prefers that to the other option. Right? But the analogy is that Tom Holland is making is that Dawkins is sitting on the branch of a tree, and all the time of his life he's been cutting off, if you will, he's been making arguments against Christianity. Christianity is not true. Christianity, all evil comes from Christianity. Like, we could give hundreds of quotes, right? And as he's cutting it off, he's looking down to where he's going to fall, and he says, I don't know that I want to fall down there. Even in his unbelief. He's sitting on the branch that he's been sawing through, that is Christianity, and gazing nervously, right, at the ground far below, and now he seems to have realized that. He's the Nietzschean question, can you keep the frameworks of Christian morality after killing the Christian God? Can you kill the Christian God and keep the Christian framework for morality? Is one the bound to haunt all those who define themselves as cultural Christians, as Dawkins, to his credit, is honest enough to admit. So, and the point that we made 2 weeks ago is that there is no in-between. It's either Jesus and the whole kit and caboodle and the resurrection and the testimony of John, and that we believe in the resurrection, or you better just give it all up and cut off that branch, and wherever you fall, you fall. And yeah. So let's talk about the arguments or science and how, if you will, the critiques of at least the new atheists. I realize that other people critique differently. So let's talk about science here for a bit. I like science, and you should like science too. Many of us are alive today only because of science. Some here would be dead, no question about that. Just think of the advances, if you will, in modernity. If only in infant mortality, or seen more broadly, that historically, not now just in America, historically, one out of two people born would die by the age of 15. That is an incredible statistic, and one that you should thank God that we live in an age where we're blessed with such, if you will, technology and knowledge. And science, as I'm saying, you should like science, that Christians have been at the helm, we're at the helm of the scientific revolution, right? That Christians I can't find the quote. But all the big names, Kepler and the likes of them, all were very much so committed to science and simultaneously committed to the gospel and committed to the scriptures. They saw no tension whatsoever, and in fact argued that it's because we're Christians that we have to think this way, that it's because we're Christians that we understand that the world is not one of chaos but one of order, and that it's our responsibility to understand that order, so that we like the scientific method, so to speak. And it's slanderous to say that we're against reason or we're against science, Christians. But here's the rub. Science is a good thing, but when it becomes the ultimate thing, it will come back to bite you. Science is a good thing, but when it becomes the ultimate thing, it comes back to bite you. Or to say that another way, that science is a good thing, but when you make it the ultimate standard, you have made it an idol, and that Richard Dawkins is an idolater in his heart and in his mind, in practice. Aside from like what he may say from his lips, like what he may confess, but that in principle, that he says that there's a standard that exists that's higher than God, and a standard by which God, that he's going to submit any understanding of God unto. So that is called idolatry. But science is a religious enterprise. Science is a religious enterprise. It's embedded within particular presuppositions and particular desires and particular ends. And if I could just use today's examples, that becomes very clear that there are holy texts in science, and that if you don't believe in those holy texts, that you are considered a heretic. In fact, you may be excommunicated and lose your job or whatever the case may be. You have religious zealots within the scientific community. In fact, they are evangelists. They go out and tell the world, this is what you should believe, and this is how the world is to be saved. And you have religious hypocrites, just like Christians do, but you have religious hypocrites. And I'm not actually, some of you are thinking I'm trying to say X or trying to say Y, but you have hypocrites in this sense, that I think the climate needs to be, right, that climate is X or climate is Y, and that we should have less carbon footprint or whatever the case may be. While I fly in my personal jet, which, if you will, produces X amount of carbon, whatever those stats might be. That's not my point here this morning. And of course, that not only is it intrinsically religious, but it's intrinsically not neutral. And I'm not, again, making an argument today, one way or the other, but just think about the scientific debates, if you will, about COVID or vaccinations or climate change or health, or if you don't agree that there's any debate for those things, that's the debate over science and who is a boy and who is a girl, right? That in some way, that there's some deep presupposition that is determining the conclusion that you would come to in these matters. It's not like we're just going to objectively say scientifically what's the answer, but something's driving that answer, right? Some fundamental belief, something that's foundational. So it's interesting, historically speaking, in the history of thought and philosophy and so forth, and the Enlightenment, that you have, that you have rationalists, I think, therefore I am, Descartes, and so forth, and then you have empiricists. And empiricists, you've got a guy named David Hume, who was a Scottish skeptic, and talked about the problem of induction, and beyond what I'm able to explain well, at least from the pulpit, but that he granted that we end up as skeptics because we have no philosophical foundation to do science. We may do it, but philosophically we have no basis to do it. That is, that it's arbitrary for people to do, non-believers to do science, because, well, if the world is chaos and there is no order, then how do you know what happened yesterday is going to happen tomorrow? And it's only because, as we find in our bulletins, that there is a God in heaven, a transcendent God, who says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That is, that God gives the world or the eighth earth order so that we can then use that to come to conclusions about what likely or what will happen tomorrow. That is, without a Christian foundation, without a Christian Vern Poitras says that all scientists, including agnostics and atheists, believe in God. They have to in order to do their work. There's an order and a design that can be understood and discerned by the scientist because, I'll just say, it is God who made the world and that he has given it such order. So there's a sense in which I have real questions for the new atheist and Richard Dawkins, like scientific questions, and not like a fundy Baptist preacher, like just shouting as loud as I can and like. But I have, like, real questions. So, for instance, in their theory of the world and nature and how man is, what he is, and so forth, they teach that or believe that amoebas who replicated by division somehow formed genitalia and became male and female, and that this happened within a generation. I just ask, wait a second. Really? You really think that that happened? Like, how do you explain that? Like, you're the one saying, I want rationality. You're the one that's saying, I want science. I'm not against, we're for rationality, we're for science. But I want you to explain to me, help me to understand as an unbeliever. From your perspective, how is it that these, and this, so just human sexuality and reproduction, right? That's just one small sliver of what they have to explain, because while that was happening, we somehow became amoebas, and then male and female, and then we're able to replicate and reproduce in the manner that we do, right? And simultaneously, somehow a heart had to form, and half hearts don't do so well. In fact, hearts that are not fully functioning, in fact, most mutations are to the negative, not to the, in other words, mutations work, are naturally destructive. But the heart, well, why stop at the heart? Then you had to have the eyeball and the lungs. Now, this was all happening somehow simultaneously, and you believe this, and you say that this is science and reasonable. Okay. And there's a sense in which you say, then step up to the microphone and say that. Because it doesn't hold weight. Now, I don't claim to have answers to, in fact, for the Christian, some who believes in reason as ultimate or science as ultimate has to have answers to those questions. I begin with the living and the true God, the transcendent God, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who made man in his own image. And I've got lots of questions that I maybe cannot answer, but I begin with God and the creator-creature distinction. And I say, I'm not God, I don't have all the answers. And in fact, for me, mystery, that's what life is all about, in the sense that I can, like, that I could speak a lot in one sense about male and female and all the differences and so forth, and there's another part that says, it's all mystery to me, I don't know what's going on between the sexes. Right? You're just like, wow. And the point is that the Christian then says, no, there is such a thing as mystery. I don't claim to have all the answers, but that just then makes me humble and says, glory be to God, and God will work it all out and tell me all these things in the end. And I grant, and I want us to grant that, that I want more than out of life than merely observation that this might be true, but I want meaning and I want purpose. I want to know why I'm not merely dust who will return to the ground and be nothing and void in the black straitjacket. Like, and all people want that, we yearn that. And why do we yearn for that? Well, because we are image bearers of God. This was all to a particular end. We could have done the science part in a Sunday school class. But I'll end with this then. Paul in Acts 26, I made reference to that before, says, he says to King Agrippa, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? That is, that if he's God, like, either this is all just complete malarkey, where he is the God who made heaven and earth. He is the God who split the Red Sea. He is the God who can raise the dead. There's nothing, if you will, even unreasonable about that. And Paul says, indeed, I myself thought I might do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. Paul said, I was persecuting the church. But then, while thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission and the chief priests. And you know what happened to him on the way? The resurrected Jesus appeared to him. The resurrected Jesus appeared to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting you me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister. And then Paul goes on to say, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision. And I stand here today and declare to both Jews and Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. And having obtained help from God, I stand as a witness that the things, both small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And that is the message that I declare to you here today. That from the beginning, that is what God has declared through Moses and the prophets and David, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people. So I proclaim that light to you. And as he asked, he says to King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I believe that you do. And he says that these things, these things were not done in a corner. So believe. And believe that it's a comedy in the sense that it's good news. And may that be encouragement to the people of God here today. Let us pray. O Lord, open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus. Yes, even the resurrected Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.